What if you knew beyond a doubt what was going to happen tomorrow? That was the question that was posed in the opening sequence of a CBS television series called Early Edition. How many of you remember that series being on TV? Okay. Wrinkled hands, I see those. It's been a little while. It was a show about a stockbroker whose newspaper was delivered to his front porch every morning, which right there dates the show. But when he got the paper, he'd open it up and he saw that the date on the front page was not that day's date. It was actually the next day's date. So the news that he read was not about what already happened, but rather what was about to happen. And you would think that as a stockbroker, that would affect the way he, you know, bought and sold stocks. But what it did instead is it made him feel responsible to erase the most tragic headlines in the news. I think that's really a fascinating premise for a fictional story. A lot of different movies and TV shows with that idea. But what if it was really possible for you to know the future? Do you think that it would affect the way that you live today? Well, believe it or not, Mark 13 actually confronts us with that very question, because in this passage, we are given a real-life early edition. We are told by Jesus, history's most accurate predictor of the future, not really what tomorrow's headlines will be, but something far more important, what the headlines will be as we get closer to his return. Why would Jesus want us to know that? Why would he want us to know what's going to be happening in the world right before he comes back? Well, I just think it's because if he did not forewarn us how bad it will be before he returns, and if he did not remind us how good it will be when he returns, we would be vulnerable to making disastrous, short-sighted decisions right when this world will be at its worst, without knowing that everything is about to change for the better. Now, I know that there's no way that we can read a passage like this without wondering whether Jesus is talking about the early 21st century. It's an unavoidable question, but the more important question is, the real question that I think this passage answers is, how can we follow Jesus faithfully in a world that is going to be more hostile to our faith the closer we get to Christ's return? That's the question that Jesus is going to answer. And along the way, he's going to reveal to us what we need to be looking for if we want to know when he's about to come back to this planet. Let me just try to set the scene for you here. We're on Tuesday. It's Tuesday afternoon. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's going to be dead in less than 72 hours. He has spent the day in the massive Jewish temple, which had been under renovation at this point for 50 years. And eventually it would be the most impressive structure in the ancient Near East. The hill that it was being built on was too small, actually, for the 35-acre footprint that King Herod envisioned. So the foundation had to be built from the valley floor all the way up to the mesa where the temple walls would be erected. And the stone bricks that were used on this project were as large as train cars, some as long as 60 feet, and weighing as much as 500 tons. It was there in the midst of this ongoing construction project that Jesus had been sparring with Israel's religious leaders all day. And now they are plotting his death. And the glory of God is departing from the temple as Jesus leaves it for the last time. Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It was a shocking prediction that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD, just 7 years after the temple was completed. In response to a Jewish revolt, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple so efficiently that the Jewish historian Josephus said that no one who visited that site after that could believe that anything had ever been built there. But this was 40 years earlier, 30 AD. And the disciples assumed that if the temple was ever going to be destroyed, Jesus would be the one to do it because of Israel's rejection of him as the Messiah. And they thought that its destruction would somehow be linked to the beginning of Jesus' reign as King of the world. And so, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, there was a valley outside of Jerusalem, and then you go up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was sitting there. It was about 300 feet above the elevation of the temple. He was looking at the temple, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" In other words, as Matthew 24 put it, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in response to those two questions, when is all this going to happen and how will we know it's about to happen, Jesus gives no answer to the first and a very long answer to the second. He doesn't tell us when he's going to return, but he does tell us what will happen right before he returns. And he also tells us what difference those signs of the times should make in our everyday lives. So we can break down the end times timeline into four successive periods. This is the early edition, you guys. This is the way Jesus says it's going to play out. He says at the beginning of the end is going to be a time of, to use his term, the beginning of birth pains. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." And you look at that paragraph and it's hard not to think that maybe we're experiencing those birth pains right now. And Jesus mentions four different things that will occur simultaneously when the end times begin. First, he says there will be many fake saviors. You see that in verse 6? Many will come in my name claiming I am he, or literally they will say, "I am." That's the way that God referred to himself in Exodus 3. It's the way that Jesus referred to himself in John chapter 8. And he says that in the last days, many people will come and they will claim to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And second, there will be increased military activity around the world. Wars, rumors of wars. Revolutions, according to Luke 21. Nation will rise against nation, verse 8 says. So it'll be a time of multiple military conflicts. And third, we can expect there to be many earthquakes. We don't worry that much about that in Maine, unless we happen to have two kids living in California. Then that one kind of shakes you up, you know? Earthquakes will increase. And fourth, there will be famines. In various places around the world, vast numbers of people will suffer from malnutrition. So when we see the convergence of all these signs, many fake saviors, increased military activity, earthquakes, and famines, we can know that the end is near, but not imminent. Notice the last part of verse 7. It says, "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." In Luke 21, Jesus says it will not come right away. No, these are the beginning of birth pains. So are we in this period right now? I don't know. Maybe we are. And people have been asking this question for 20 centuries, basically, because a lot of this stuff has been happening all through that time. If we do happen to be living in the time right before Jesus comes back, we just need to respond to these frightening events that happen all around us in the way that Jesus tells us to. And he said to us, right in the middle of verse 7, do not be alarmed. Don't be shaken up. I like the way the Message says it. Keep your head and don't panic. Don't panic when the earth gives way. Don't panic. How can we keep from panicking? We can do it by riveting our minds on God's promise to protect us, his children. My favorite passage about God's protection is Psalm 91. Listen to this. This is just part of the psalm, Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Now, I know that we can read something like that and we can look at different tragedies that have taken place, and it seems to us like those tragedies affect people indiscriminately, that they affect Christians and non-Christians equally. But when these very signs that Jesus just outlined for us are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, they are revealed to be orchestrated by God, that they are actually the beginning of him pouring out his wrath on those who do not follow Christ. And the scriptures assure us, they promise us, that we will not experience God's wrath, that he will rescue us from the coming wrath. Actually, one of the purposes of God's wrath in the book of Revelation is to compel more people to turn to Christ before it's too late. And his care for us in the midst of chaos, in the midst of carnage, will be a sign that we are on the right side of history. So the next time you watch the evening news and you start to freak out, remember that God promises to protect us from his coming wrath. There's no cause for panic. But, Jesus tells us in verse 9, you must be on your guard. Why? Well, it's because just after God begins to pour out his wrath, the forces of evil will be ratcheting up their persecution of Christians. Jesus describes it in verses 9 through 13. And we know that it's sequential because in the parallel passage, Matthew 24, 9, this paragraph begins with the word then. This is what will happen next. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. And Matthew adds, put to death. On account of me, Jesus says, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now just stop there and focus on that. Verse 10. Notice, the end will not come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. That is, until everybody in every people group on this planet has heard what Jesus did for them on the cross. That word nations is more accurately translated people groups. It's not the boundary lines that we have drawn, the 195 nations that are in the world today, but these 10,000, more than 10,000 distinct people groups that are all around this planet. 3,000, a little more than 3,000 of those people groups have not yet heard the gospel. They're largely unreached. There's no church plant there. There are no missionaries living there. Actually, about 40% of the world's population has never heard what Jesus did for them. So we know that the end of the world is not imminent. Jesus is not going to be satisfied with a 60% saturation rate. It's going to be 100%. And yet, the end is near because the persecution of Christians is worse than it's ever been. Never before in history has it been more dangerous to be a Christian A mission agency called Open Doors publishes an annual list of the 50 countries where it's most dangerous to follow Jesus. And its 2018 publication says that 215 million Christians, that's one of every 12 worldwide, are experiencing significant persecution right now. During the reporting period for the 2018 list, 793 churches were attacked, and more than 3,000 Christians were martyred. See, our precarious religious freedom here in America insulates us from the suffering that so many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world. And it's not doomsday thinking to predict that persecution is likely to increase here the closer that we get to Christ's return. In fact, didn't the Apostle Paul say that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? That's what he said. It's not just possible, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. You cannot be a true follower of Jesus without experiencing some pushback. But in verse 11, Jesus says to us, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And then verse 12, another warning. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Wow, a day is coming when Christians will be hated by everyone. When we who follow Jesus will be outed to the authorities by the members of our own family. And in the midst of that unprecedented persecution, many people will say, no, I'm not really a follower of Jesus. They'll defect. They'll say, just kidding. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That is, because of the intensification of hostility, many so-called Christians will just bail on Jesus. In order to save their skin, they'll disown him. It's a sobering truth, isn't it? You can count on this. In the future, it's going to be harder to follow Jesus than it is right now. There may come a day when you'll have to choose between Jesus and your family. The day may come when you'll have to choose between Jesus and your safety. In fact, the day may come when you might have to choose between Jesus and your life. And if that day comes, you and I must choose Jesus if we want to be saved. Jesus says it very clearly in the last part of verse 13. Look at it. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The exhortation in that statement is very obvious. Stand firm. No matter how hostile non-Christians get, no matter how unsafe it becomes to be a Christian, we must stand firm in our loyalty to Jesus. As Jesus himself said it back in chapter 8, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for him and for the gospel will save it. You might be in a situation right now where you're being tempted to downplay or to deny your faith. And you just have to see it for what it is. It's Satan's attempt to tackle you on the 10-yard line. You're almost home. You're almost at the finish line. This is no time to quit. Stand firm to the end. That's what Jesus says. And you might be thinking, I can't even relate to that, what you're saying. That's okay. Someday you'll be able to relate to it. I don't want you to forget this. This is critically important that Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Temporary faith is counterfeit faith. Genuine faith lasts. Now, if we happen to be the generation of Christians that will see the end of the world, that persecution is ultimately going to be embodied in a person that the scriptures call the Antichrist. Now, Jesus doesn't use that term in this passage, but we're going to see that in verses 14 through 23, he is talking about what will happen when this Antichrist rises to power. Let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch of the Antichrist. Let me tell you seven things that the Bible tells us, seven things that we can know will be true of the Antichrist. First, we know that he will rule the entire world. He will be a powerful political and military leader that will have influence over the entire planet. We know, secondly, that he will proclaim himself to be God. Third, we know that his right-hand man will be a fake prophet, somebody who is able to perform miracles. We know that the Antichrist will survive a seemingly fatal stabbing. We know that he will establish a seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. But in the middle of that seven-year period, he will break the treaty and he will set up an idol, an image of himself, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The book of Daniel calls that idol that will be there an abomination that causes desolation. And whoever does not worship that image of the Antichrist will be killed. And so during those last 3.5 years, before the return of Christ, both the nation of Israel and the followers of Jesus will be persecuted mercilessly. That's the background that will help us to make sense of what Jesus says in the paragraph that begins with verse 14. He says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong," and then Mark adds this, "let the reader understand." Understand what? Understand that Jesus is talking about that idol of the Antichrist that will be set up in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem midway through the seven-year peace treaty between him and Israel. When that happens, middle of verse 14, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them." So Jesus says that when it'll get so bad that God will have to actually put an end to it, or else we'd all be toast. We ask, well, how's he going to shorten the days? Don't know. There are many Bible scholars that think that God will shorten the days for us, but not for others, by rapturing us. You ever heard of that term before? The pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is, he'll come and he'll actually pluck us out of the world before things become unendurable. That's one possibility. But it's also possible that God won't pluck us out of the world, that what he will do instead is he will give us just enough courage and endurance to remain loyal to him until the return of Christ. Whatever God's plan is, one thing we can count on is that somehow he is going to give us victory over the Antichrist. But know this, it's not going to be through some stealth return of Christ. Look at verse 21. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The elect, that is, those that God has chosen to be his children. That even we will be vulnerable to deception. So, verse 23, "Be on your guard." And we can say it this way, be discerning. Be discerning. I've told you everything ahead of time. The closer we get to the end, the more vulnerable we will be to deceptions, because these fake Christs will arise. Not just the Antichrist, but before him many Antichrists. And they'll be able to perform miracles, and they will punish their enemies. And so the urge to follow them will be strong. But Jesus has made it crystal clear to us that his coming will be sudden and it will be dramatic, like a flash of lightning that lights up the sky, according to Matthew 24. And so until that day comes, be discerning. Don't get suckered by fake saviors who promise instant relief. Grit your teeth and wait for the second coming of Jesus. Beginning in verse 24, he tells us exactly how it's going to play out. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Those are actually allusions to the book of Isaiah, which describes God's judgment on his enemies. Verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. On that day, whether it happens during our lifetime or after our earthly life, we will be raptured. And we will be reunited with every believer from every age, and we will be with the Lord forever. That's the event that we are looking forward to. When will it happen? Verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. When you see what things happening? Well, the things that Jesus has been talking about in this chapter. When we observe the signs that Jesus predicted, we will know that his return is very, very near. In fact, verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation, that is the generation that sees these signs, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is saying in that last verse, verse 31, he is saying, listen, we're not messing around here. I'm telling you the truth. You can take this to the bank. And we say, but exactly when are you going to come back? I mean, all these hints are great, but how about a countdown? How about a date on the calendar? Sorry, he won't get quite that specific. As a matter of fact, he can't get that specific. He says in verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if even Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return, how could we? If you happen to see a book that says, this is when Jesus is going to return, don't buy it and read it. Just buy it and save it because it'll be a collector's item after that date passes. Nobody knows. The coming of Jesus Christ is going to be sudden. It's going to be surprising. And that is why his final command to us in this passage is to keep watch. He repeats that exhortation again and again throughout verses 33 to 37. He says, be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Now, I admit, I struggle with the tension between the fact that the rise of the Antichrist and the preaching of the gospel to all people groups must precede the return of Jesus and his admonition to everyone to live in expectation of his sudden return. He may be saying, expect it at any time, because the rapture, the gathering together of all his followers, could happen at any moment. Or he may be saying it because he knew, even 20 centuries ago, that expecting his soon return is the wisest way for every generation of Christians to live. All I know for sure is that Jesus wants us, we who live in the 21st century, he wants us to live as if he might return today. That's the climactic exhortation in this chapter. And it has tentacles that reach into every aspect of our lives. In fact, in each of the three Gospels that record this discourse, Jesus talks about different areas of our lives that we need to pay attention to in anticipation of his return. Here in Mark, he emphasizes the importance of being diligent to do what we know he has called us to do. Did you see that in verse 34? It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants, he's talking about us here, he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. So let me ask you this. If Jesus were to return right now, would he find you being faithful in your service to him? He's given you spiritual gifts. Are you fanning those gifts into flame? Are you leveraging the potential that you have to be an effective servant in some way? Are you responding to the nudge of his spirit and doing what you know he's wanting you to do? This is no time for laziness. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about the importance of being faithful with our resources. He tells a parable about each person being given different amounts of money to invest for the master. And he talks about how pleased he will be with those who have invested their resources in ways that benefit the kingdom of God. And how displeased he will be with those who hoard their resources and fail to invest them in ways that benefit him. So think about this. If Jesus were to come back right now, would he be pleased with what you are doing with your money? You just want to make sure you get that part of your life right before you see Jesus face to face. Because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. Also in Matthew, Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats. When he returns, you know the story. If you've read the Gospels before, he's going to separate all the people of the world into two groups, the good guys and the bad guys. And if we happen to be in the group that is the good guys, the reason why will be because of the way that we have shown compassion toward people in need. Remember, he talks about those who are hungry and thirsty, strangers, those who are without clothes, the sick, prisoners. And he'll say, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers and sisters of mine, you will have done for me. And those people that did that will be welcomed into the kingdom prepared for them since the beginning of the world. And those who didn't do that will be in the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said. So if he came back today, how would he evaluate your treatment of needy people? How compassionately have you treated those who are less fortunate than you? And then in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus reminds us of the need to keep watch over our moral life in anticipation of his return. In Luke 21:34, he says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Think about this. If Jesus returned right now, would there be any area of impurity in your life that you would be ashamed to have him see? Now's the time to deal with that issue. Because none of us knows the day or the hour when we will face Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about his return, but people face Jesus every day unexpectedly, right? Through death. It could happen in a rapture. It could happen at his second coming. What we know is that every single one of us will one day stand before Jesus Christ, and we know that not everybody gets to go out like Barbara Bush. Many people will come face to face with Jesus Christ when they least expect it. And at that time, we will be evaluated and we will be repaid whatever is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's a direct quote from 2 Corinthians 5. So are you ready for that day? I know we'd all like to be able to put all the puzzle pieces together in the end times puzzle. We'd like to know exactly how it's going to happen. But I hope that you can see that Christ's primary purpose in this passage, this early edition that he gives us, is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to purify our lives. His word to us, no matter where we are on the timeline of the history of the world, is first, don't panic, because he promises to watch over us, no matter how dangerous this world becomes. And stand firm in the midst of the intensifying persecution that you face, because it's only those who stand firm to the end who will be saved. And be discerning when people with miraculous powers claim to be the Messiah. They're not. Jesus will return in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And because we don't know the day or the hour in which we will see him, we must keep watch, looking for him, and living in such a way that we will be able to stand before him unashamed. I'll bet some of you don't think this is going to happen. I know some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, didn't he say this like 2,000 years ago? And everything just goes on, generation after generation, just like before. You know, there's actually a passage of scripture that talks about people that think like that. It's in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. There, Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And that passage goes on to say that those people do not realize that the reason why Jesus has not yet come back is because of his love for them. Peter says he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's almost as if Jesus is like standing over the edge, you know, from heaven, and he's ready to come back, and it's like God the Father is holding him back, and he's saying, no, wait, there might be a few more that will turn to you before your wrath is poured out. But Peter warns us, don't take his patience for granted. Don't think that he's going to wait forever. Because, quoting Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. He says, the end will come when you least expect it. And that is why today is the day of salvation. The scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. And Lord, we don't want to ignore such important truth as this. If there's anybody in this room that has not yet bowed their knee to Jesus, we pray that right now you will give them the grace to do that. And as we continue in an attitude of prayer, let me just invite you, if you've never before said yes to Jesus, it's like you've known that he died for you, that he rose from the dead, but you've never crossed that line of entrusting yourself to him. Just do that right now. Tell him that you believe. Tell him that you want to follow him no matter what. And he will wipe out your past, give you a fresh start, and promise you eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised that to us. And it's such a good thing to focus on, because you've also told us, obviously, that the dot is going to be brutal before the line begins. We wish it wasn't that way, but we're very thankful for your promise to shield us, to protect us, to keep us safe to the end. And we pray that what we have studied today would give us the kind of perspective that you want us to have, that you would make whatever changes you want to make in our thinking, in our behavior, so that when we do see you face to face, it will be a day of joy and not a day of shame. So Holy Spirit, go to work on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.